We do want to be in prayer for Glenn Sr. in Toronto, of all places, and the Funderburgs in North Carolina. We got some traveling mercies. Okay, go ahead. Are we on? Oh, good, we're on. Turn to the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll pick up what we left off last hour. Page 2 of your study guide. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Certain chapters should just jump right out at you when you think of them, and 1 Corinthians 15 is one of them. It is the spiritual gift, it is the resurrection chapter. Chapter 12 focuses on spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 focuses on love. There should be, as we go through our scripture memory, as we go through our daily scripture reading, we ought to be able to think our way through each book of the Bible as we complete them and think our way through what the teaching was in each particular book. It gets easier, by the way, in the New Testament where your books are much shorter. You have 5 chapters of 1 Thessalonians, for example, or 3 chapters of 2 Thessalonians. It gets much shorter. But you start off and you learn your 50 chapters in Genesis, and you can think your way through Genesis chapter by chapter by chapter, and it's a beautiful thing. It helps you to dwell on the Word of God as you focus on the Word of God. So 1 Corinthians 15 is our resurrection chapter, and that's what we're focused on here this morning. Let's ask the Father to bless our study, shall we pray? Father, we are here as a gift of Your grace. We realize that not one of us sitting here this morning earned or deserved this particular day. We were not promised to have today, but Father, You woke us up this morning and You gave us at least one more day in which to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, in which to receive instruction. And we thank You, Father, that You designed the Christian life to be lived one day at a time, even in fact, moment by moment. So I pray we would learn these lessons. I pray that the Scriptures would come alive, that, Father, we claim the promise it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, looking here at chapter 15, the danger had slipped in to the church that there was no resurrection. And the false teaching actually took hold. And we see in verse 12, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, false teaching can creep in a lot of different areas. False teaching can come into churches like this and people can say whatever. And we saw that in 2 Thessalonians where the false teaching slipped in to say, oh, you missed the rapture. There is no rapture. You're now in the day of the Lord. And that upset quite a few people there. And we saw that last week in 2 Thessalonians. But here would be a false message. If it was to be slipped into here, and if believers here would start to pay attention to the fact or to the belief that there is no resurrection, do you realize what a sorry local assembly we would be if that teaching takes hold? If there is no resurrection, then what's the point? If there is no resurrection, if there is no life of glory with Jesus Christ, if all there is here and now, then what are we doing here? Really, what are we doing here on a Sunday morning when there's other things that we could be doing, for that matter? It puts the entire Christian way of life into a perspective. Apart from the resurrection, there is no point. There is no purpose. In fact, there is no salvation, which Paul speaks of here. He says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So what kind of message does that send? Live a good life, you get crucified. Live a perfect life, they hang you on a cross. Is that what the message is? No, but there is in fact a resurrection. The cross and the burial does not end the story. That's why the gospel message that's described here in verses 3 and 4, we proclaim not only the death of Christ, but also the burial and resurrection of Christ as a part of our gospel message. It is according to the Scriptures. We serve a risen Savior. So if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, this is all just logical conclusion now. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Why are you living a godly life if there's nothing that comes out of it? Why are you living a godly life if there's no eternal reward, no benefit to living a godly life, and no consequences to not living a godly life, see? But because there are benefits and consequences, and because we have been redeemed and purchased for eternity, we desire to live our lives accordingly. Because that's why He died, and that's why He lives. It says, our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain. When it comes right down to it, if there's no resurrection, then we're wasting our time. It's vain, it's empty. We're all under a self-delusion that somehow there's something better out there. Now, the unbeliever tries to tell us that. The unbeliever tells us we're clinging to myth, we're clinging to a blind faith, and we're just hoping for something better because we don't like the way things are here. That's kind of their view on how we approach faith and life and eternal life and so forth. Now, there are glorious things here. To live is Christ, but to die is gain, and that's our whole mental attitude with respect to this. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. You realize that? Without the resurrection, there's no justification applied to you or I or any of us. We're still dead sinners. Without the resurrection, what's the point? In fact, what is salvation anyway? It's eternal life. I mean, by definition, he who believes in Christ will not perish but have what? Everlasting life. Salvation is everlasting life. It's eternal life. And so that whole concept of eternal life gets rather pointless if there's no resurrection. And so Paul's making this point over and over again. I'm making this point over and over again. The doctrine of the resurrection is something we proclaim daily. Every day that we live, it says to live is Christ. The life that we have, we live to Christ. And we'll see that in 2 Corinthians when we talk about our identification. We identify with His death. We identify with His life. And because we are now made alive in Christ, we walk in that newness of life. You and I proclaim the resurrection every single day. We don't need an Easter Sunday to proclaim His resurrection. When you and I walk in newness of life on a daily basis, we're proclaiming the resurrection because we identify with Christ and His resurrection. Just walk in the new life in Christ. So Paul's got to deal with this. He has got to correct the false teaching. If there's false teaching there and the pastor doesn't do anything about it, he's going to be called to the carpet. He is accountable. You've got to stop false teaching and keep people from stumbling. So Paul does that here. You have your notes on page 2. Paul addresses a Corinthian inquiry about the resurrection. He reviewed the core of the gospel message according to the Scriptures. Both the death and the resurrection are both according to the Scriptures. He appeared to his apostles and he commissioned them to go into the world and proclaim the gospel of the resurrection. Their ministry was a gospel of the resurrection because they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you and I bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we weren't eyewitnesses. We don't have the apostolic commission, the apostolic authority. Ours is the church age commission. Fourthly, rejection of the doctrine of resurrection invalidates the entire gospel as the work of Jesus Christ serves to provide eternal life. If you reject the resurrection, you have rejected the core of the gospel, the whole purpose for which Christ died. So Paul goes on to teach. If you're gonna condemn false teaching, you just can't stop at that. What do you got to do? You got to teach accurately. You got to teach the accurate message. You can't just be negative and attack tongues and without teaching accurately what the gift of tongues was all about. You can't, like we did last hour in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. You can't just go teaching and preaching against Islam if you're not going to accurately preach and proclaim what the truth of God's Word truly is. And so what does Paul do? He nails that false teaching to the wall about no resurrection, and he says, all right, here's a doctrine of resurrection for you. In verses 20 and following, Paul will detail for them. He will teach them the order of the resurrection up to the point when resurrection will no longer be needed because death itself will be abolished. Realizing that too. When the purpose for something is done, it doesn't happen anymore. The purpose for resurrection is done when there's no more death. Why would there be resurrection after there's no more death? That'd be pointless. That kind of ties back into what we tried to give out last hour. I think I probably confused more people than anything. But when the purpose for the gift of tongues was over with, why give out the gift of tongues anymore? Say, well, when the purpose of resurrection is over, there's no more need for resurrection. And that's given here. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We studied that in the Gospel of Matthew. Christ was the first to be raised, and then those also in Jerusalem that were raised at that time were also called the first fruits, the ministry that he had in his resurrection. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. We're going to tackle that in Romans chapter 4. We have that coming up at the end of this week or next week, depending on when we get to it. You may just have to read it in your study guide because we have one fewer teaching session this week. But there's more information on that. The contrast, the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam sinned, we all died. The last Adam died that we might have life. What a contrast. It's a powerful message, and it's highlighted here. For since by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's the fundamental issue. We're either saved or we're lost. We're either headed for heaven or headed for hell as redeemed creatures or as condemned creatures. But each in his own order. We saw the need for orderliness in the local church with tongues and prophecy and all kinds of chaos going on in Corinth. And Paul had to slow it down and say, wait a minute. First of all, let's get these things in order. Get teaching where it's supposed to be. Get music where it's supposed to be. Get prophecy where it's supposed to be. Get tongues where it's supposed to be. Get the prophetesses where they're supposed to be, not in the church, but ministering outside the church to the women. We tackled that in chapter 14. Everything done in order. Why? Because God does everything in order. God is a God of order. Even resurrection comes in order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those are Christ at His coming. There's the rapture of the church for you and I. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. And then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to His God, to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. When we teach this verse by verse, verse 24 is going to take a lot of time. The great abdication. The surrendering of the entire cosmos to God the Father when all things are completed, when the Son is exalted and magnified according to the Father's plan. Verse 25, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Obviously, when death is abolished, are there any more resurrections after that? There's no more need for resurrections after that. All right? It'd be pointless. It'd be like playing some more football when the game is over. What's the point in that? It's over. Time's out. Game's over. There's a winner, there's a loser. You know, if you put some guys out there and take some more snaps and do some more whatever, it doesn't count for anything. It's over. And that's the nature. Once death is abolished, there is no more resurrection. The plan of the Father to glorify Christ has been achieved. So he gets this doctrine of resurrection. It's important that we understand these things. And as I mentioned, as we begin a study on 1 Corinthians after the first of the year, eventually, I don't know how long it'll take us to get to chapter 15, but eventually we will be here and we will be breaking down for you thoroughly these particular doctrines. So he taught the order. Rejection of the doctrine of resurrection invalidates the ministry of faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ in verses 29 through 34. He kind of addressed that already, but he goes back to the thought again. In verses 29 through 34, if I read verse 29, I'll confuse you, and then you'll ask me something about baptism of the dead, and then I'll have to answer something on Thursday night. That was a pagan practice. It was not a biblical practice. But Paul points out that even the pagans understand there's a concept of the afterlife. Why can't you guys figure it out? Why are we also in danger every hour? Think about it. Would you risk your life for something that didn't exist? Paul laid his life on the line every day to preach the gospel of the resurrection. Now, if there's no resurrection, why would he risk his life for that? Would you run into a burning house to rescue your child? I would think so. Would you run into a burning house to rescue something of tremendous irreplaceable value? Maybe. Would you run into a burning house for no reason whatsoever? If there was nothing in there, I mean, why would you do that? Why would Paul put his life on the line, being stoned, being persecuted, being shipwrecked, all the things that are described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? If there's no resurrection, if all of this is a great lie or myth, what are these people doing that are laying down their lives for Christ? Why are we also in danger every hour? See, if it's not true, then why does the adversary attack us so much? Think about that. You know, I know when we're onto something. I know when we've got some good teaching going on. Because that's when the fire gets cranked up under a lot of the families here in this church. Say, so what do? Do we back off and say, oh, sorry? No. We double our efforts and we keep teaching the truth. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting of which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. In other words, in his mind, in his heart, he is prepared to pay the ultimate sacrifice. He is willing to lay down his life. A missionary this week did that in Lebanon. Right there in Sidon, the biblical Sidon. You got it in your Bible maps. Sidon, right there on the coast of what was that time Phoenicia, what is today known as Lebanon. Gunned down dead when she went to work that Monday morning, Tuesday morning, one of those days. Paul says, I die daily. I am prepared today to lay down my life if the Lord calls for that. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? You know, if it's all human effort, if there's no resurrection, if there's no spiritual walk, what am I doing? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Point in fact, if there is no eternal life and there's no judgment, if we're not going to be called into account for the things that we do, then what would you and I start doing? Right? I know what I'd start doing. That's just my carnality. That's just my flesh. But I don't because I want to glorify Jesus Christ. I know I'm accountable. I know I come under judgment. See? Otherwise, we'd eat and drink and tomorrow we would die. It'd be like the true story that happened here just 4 years ago. A man was diagnosed with HIV. He was told he was going to die. Told he was going to die within 6 months. He went on a massive crime spree. Started robbing banks. Started doing all these things. Just took off crazy. Then came to find out that it was a mistake. That his blood sample had been swapped with somebody else's, and the doctors had to come to him and say, you're not going to die. And then the police came to him and said, you're going to prison. But he did all these things. He robbed banks. I think he raped a woman. I mean, he did some horrible things. Horrible things. Figuring, well, why not? There's no consequences. What's going to happen to me now? See, the carnal mind, if there's no consequences, says, well, I can get away with anything. Right? That's why we have the culture that we have, the society we have, because society has told them there's no consequences. Now think about it. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just have fun. Let's just make everything a party, because all there is this life. If all there is this life and the pleasures of this life, well then, we better start chasing some of those. But no, that's not the attitude, of course. We realize that we're not living for our own pleasure. We're not living for our own life. We're living for the glory of Christ and for the life to come. And so we act accordingly. And so we have it described here. Be sober-minded as you ought, it says in verse 34, and stop sinning. See, they'd already started to go off on this kind of concept. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Then they have these other questions. Well, what kind of body is it going to be anyway? So he describes that. Verses 35 and following, Paul taught the nature of the resurrection. We had a good question last Thursday. Somebody wanted to know if it was a baby that died. Are there going to be a baby in the resurrection body? Are they going to be an infant for all eternity? See? I don't know. When David's child died, he was under a week old, and David fasted and prayed for a whole week, and then the child died, and David said, I will go to him, but he will not come back to me. We will see these babies in the resurrection. And I think the majority of the kingdom of heaven will be such children. Because Christ said, such is the kingdom of heaven. I think the vast majority of the millennial resurrected saints are going to be infants that died before the age of accountability. And that's a sad commentary on adult evangelism, but that's the reality of what we deal with. Are they going to be babies? That's not clear, but their body is clear as far as what kind of body it is. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain. You don't bury an apple tree in the ground, right? You bury an apple seed in the ground. Why would we try to bury a whole entire apple tree in the ground? How would you get that done anyway? No, but you bury one thing and something else grows forth. And that's the nature of the resurrection. A fallen body goes into that ground, gets eaten by maggots and decomposes and so forth. But what comes out of the ground is something glorious. And it's not a physical body adapted to soul, it's a spiritual body adapted to spirit. So it says in verse 38, God gives it a body just as He wished. So there's the answer, just as He wished. And if children that go to heaven have children bodies for all eternity, what's the big deal about that anyway? Because they have a soul and they have a human spirit to worship Jesus Christ, and the physical body doesn't matter anyway. And so it describes this. There's a flesh of animals, a flesh of men, a flesh of angels, heavenly bodies, and so forth. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now there, verse 44, you want to pay attention to that. Because the natural body is the soul body. It is sown a soul body, a psychikos body adapted to your soul. It is raised a pneumatikos body adapted to your spirit. Remember, we are body, soul, and human spirit. Each one of us is three parts because we're saved. I have a body. I have a soul. And I have a human spirit. Unbelievers don't have the human spirit, but they do have a soul. All right? My human spirit is made alive when I accept Christ as my Savior. My new creation in Christ is there. Now, my body, as it goes into the ground, is called a natural body or a soul body. It is a psychikos body adapted to soul. Every human being has a body, and a body that is attached to its soul. One of the descriptions of death, in fact, it says, speaking of Rachel when she died after the birth of Benjamin, it says, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died. That's a definition of physical death, when your soul departs your body because your body is adapted to soul. But when it is raised a spirit body. We don't become angels in the resurrection, but our body is a resurrected human spirit body, similar to, of course, the angels who currently do have a spirit body. Scripture says we will be like the angels. It doesn't say we will be angels, because we will be much higher than the angels. We will judge the angels, and we've taught principles of angelology before. So this is verse 44, and it's very important. It is sown a soul body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a soul body, there is also a spiritual body. And this is how the resurrection is described. There's also a mystery when it comes to this, in verses 50 and following. Again, you have the contrast. I didn't read 45 to 49, but there's a contrast there once again between Adam and Christ. Because of Adam, everybody died. Because of Christ, we can be made alive. And the contrast is spelled out there. Verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. Now, you get into mystery. What's mystery? Mystery is not given in the Old Testament. Mystery relates to the church. Mystery relates to our dispensation in which you and I live. Now, resurrection was given in the Old Testament. I can find resurrection in Job. I can find resurrection in Psalms. I can find resurrection in Jonah. I can find resurrection in Daniel. I can find resurrection in Isaiah. This is just off the top of my head. All right, we got resurrection throughout the Old Testament. But the mystery that's revealed here is not in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it discuss the rapture of the church. This is an aspect of resurrection doctrine that is limited only to you and I in the church age. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. There is a generation of believers that will not experience physical death. But every church age believer will be changed, will be metamorphosized or transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. That, of course, is the same order that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For Christ Himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. The order is the same in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15. So the trumpet sounds, Christ descends to the clouds with a shout, the dead in Christ are raised. The dead in Christ are raised. Tilford Bean is glorified. Harlan Stewart glorified. What a blessing. Looking forward to seeing these people. Carl Garrett. Looking forward to seeing these people. Quite a few of us have loved ones already there. All right? And then we get transformed so we can meet them. Because the bride is complete. He wants his whole bride. He doesn't just want part of the bride. You know, I haven't seen a groom yet that just left the altar with part of his bride. Left part of her sitting up there somehow. Never have I seen that. It just hasn't happened. So when Christ comes back and the dead in Christ are raised, what's going to happen to you and I that are still here? Is He going to leave us behind? No, we're part of the bride. But we can't just get yanked up into the stratosphere because our physical bodies couldn't handle that. And if you think the pressure of the stratosphere is something, what about the glory of the third heavens? We'd be incinerated in a heartbeat. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we must be transformed. Our bodies must be changed so that we can enter into glory without being incinerated. So this is the mystery. There's a generation coming which will not face physical death. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Just think about it. No more contact lenses. No more bad eyesight. No more damaged kidneys. No more anything else. All of that's a thing of the past. Perishable puts on imperishable. Mortal puts on immortality. But when this perishable will put on imperishable and the mortal put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? See, physical death hurts. And we grieve when a loved one dies. But we don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And those hurts are put to rest when we are reunited with our loved ones in this glorious event. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And it goes on, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy. We are waiting for this day, and it may be today. What a blessing. So the doctrine of resurrection is a motivation for godliness and diligence. You realize that? If you live thinking that today is the day of the rapture, does that do anything for your diligence? Does that do anything for your motivation? You're going to blow it off. And say, well, what time today? I got a couple hours still? No. If you know that it's going to be today and you don't know what time today, then you don't have any time to waste. You don't have any time to kill. You know, I've had people tell me, well, I'll get religious when I get older. And then I didn't get any older because I died. See, worried about, well, you know, church, that's for when I'm older. No, you may not get older in some of those issues. It's a prompt for diligence. It says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Just get busy about the Father's business, because it all comes to an end today. It all comes to an end today. Perhaps. And that's the nature of imminency. It's a beautiful thing. All right, that gets us over to chapter 16. This closes off 1 Corinthians. Chapter 16 closes it off. He's got some plans. He's got some travel arrangements. And he makes them in good faith. In fact, he makes them according to the will of God, as far as he knows. And they're going to change after he sends the letter. And the Corinthian believers can't handle that. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians. But when he makes these plans, they're still good plans. But you know, you and I, we make plans all the time, and then what do we end up doing? We have to change them. Things come up. Things happen. We weren't expecting them. You know, it's just called life. We get used to it. And it helps to illustrate the fact that God the Father has a grace eternal plan that never changes. And the more I think about that, the more encouraged I get. Because I usually have to have 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 backup plans ready to go, because I know that my plans are usually pretty poor to begin with. You know, as far as that goes. Trying to figure out this trip to Seattle and when we can leave town and when we have to come back and what route we're going to take along the way. And that's changed about 1,000 times. It's going to keep on changing, probably. That's just human planning. So he discusses this. When he does pass through, though, he is going to be taking an offering to Jerusalem, and he's giving them some encouragement there that they don't make a great big deal about it when he gets there, but they just put a little bit away each week. He says, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." The Galatians were involved in this. The Macedonians were involved in this. The Corinthians were involved with this. The Asians from Ephesus were involved in this relief effort. "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." In other words, get it all done ahead of time. "When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go." See, we just don't know. Our plans are just day by day. Don't know what's going to happen next. "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." Boy, can you and I learn how to keep that in our thinking? That we got plans, but it's always, of course, if the Lord permits. "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened for me, and there are many adversaries." Realizing, of course, that if he leaves right now, he's wrong, because there's still so much more work to do, so much conflict, so much fruit, the wide door of opportunity. And if he leaves Ephesus at this very moment, he realizes he'd be faithless to that open door. We'll see that when we get into Philadelphia. "Behold, I present you an open door," Revelation chapter 3. And that's something we better be thinking about in terms of open door ministry opportunities that the Lord gives to each one of us in our present church age. "Their Christian benevolence is to be collected weekly as a normal course of their stewardship." Just a normal course of stewardship. Set aside. They're supporting the saints, not only their own local church in Corinth, but they realized there were special needs in Jerusalem, and so they were setting aside twice, double portion, double blessing. "The arrivals of Paul, Timothy, and Apollos will happen according to the Lord's plan." Paul will get there when he can. Timothy will get there when he can. Apollos gets there when he can. And these are the instructions. "If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid." Last time Timothy went there, they tore him up. They absolutely rejected him, despised him for his youth. We get inferences to that in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, and the book of Acts. We get more inferences also in 2 Corinthians coming up next week, or this week. "So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has the opportunity." So all of these things are in God's plan. Until Paul or his messengers arrive, the Christian way of life is summarized in verses 15 and 16. I'm sorry, 13 and 14. The entire Christian way of life is summarized until Paul gets there, or Timothy gets there, or Apollos gets there, or whoever gets there. This is how you live your Christian way of life. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all things that you do be done in love. You realize those two verses summarize the entire book of 1 Corinthians? He took a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 to talk about love, and here he just summarizes it in one verse, in verse 14. But be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That summarizes the first 12 chapters. The whole book is summarized right here. And then he closes off here. He's got some greetings for Stephanus, some thankfulness for Stephanus. He came with this letter and brought the fruit. Stephanus, it says in verse 17, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Realize that out of the entire congregation of Corinth Bible Church, there were only three believers that ever encouraged Paul. These three right here. Hebrews 13, in fact, talks about churches can either be an encouragement or a discouragement to their pastor. And one of which is profitable for you. One of which is not. And we'll be tackling that coming up as well. That's Hebrews 13, 15. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you. Remember, they used to be Corinthian believers themselves. They greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Now, at this point, he takes the pen away from the scribe and he writes out his own signature. Very hard for him to do, as he's virtually blind. He's got painful eyes and he cannot see very well. But at this point, he starts to write it himself in his own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. We'll be talking about that coming up as well. Upcoming book. Praise the Lord Jesus be with you. May my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So the book closes with these particular greetings. Particular greetings for particular circumstances. Corinth was a church that he knew. He loved these people, even the ones that offered him no encouragement whatsoever. And he poured out his heart and grace to greet these people. It'll be a little bit different from Romans at the end of the week. He never met most of those people. Never been to Rome. But he knew them through other people. They had mutual people in common. And it's interesting to see what chapter 16 of Romans looks like when you realize Paul had never been to Rome at that point when he's ministering to total strangers. That's a whole other concept right there. All right, in our time remaining, let's go back to Acts 19 now. You see the context of 1 Corinthians. Paul is in Ephesus. He is ministering. He's got all kinds of conflict going on in Acts 19. Last week we took you through verses 1 through 10. That's where we stopped. That's where 1 Corinthians gets written. So he's ministering in Ephesus. He's there for 2 years. He's got ministry in the synagogues. He's got ministry in the square, in the marketplace. He's invited to reason with in the school of Tyrannus in verse 9. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, in verse 10. We have a 2-year period of time in Ephesus where he stays on his third missionary journey. During that time he writes 1 Corinthians. Now we come back to Acts 19 and verse 11. And we see, while all of this is going on in Ephesus, he gets this troublemaker letter from Corinth, and he's got to sit down and write 1 Corinthians. On top of everything else going on in Ephesus, he's writing 1 Corinthians. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul in verse 11. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Paul had a healing ministry beyond anything the apostles or Christ even had. Remember, Christ said, greater things than these you will do because I go to the Father. Can you imagine? The pinnacle of Paul's ministry is happening here. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went out from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. I laugh every time I read this passage. Now keep in mind, these are the people Christ addressed. They accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons. He says, well, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And so Christ looked right at those Pharisees and says, well, who do your sons cast them out by? See, there were a bunch of these exorcists going along with all these real spectacular ministries. And here we see them in Acts 19. And I love this. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Then 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Just who do you think you are? Well, they're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. They don't have a shield of protection around them. They don't have a hedge about them. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It's a powerful story. But it's also something to keep in mind. What do the demons say? I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. You realize that the adversary has a dossier on you and I. The adversary knows which local churches in this community are teaching the Word of God and which ones are just all off into programs and fun and games. He knows which ones are a danger to him. He knows which believers have their armor on. He knows which believers are just kind of traipsing through life without any kind of armor, without any kind of equipment. He's got a complete dossier on each one of us. I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Something to keep in mind. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. The pinnacle of his ministry. This is like Jesus. The 5,000 are coming to him to be fed, and everyone wants to get healed, and the crowds are there. That's something you've got to be careful of, because of course then, you know, you get puffed up. Pride gets to you. And the Lord, of course, has wonderful ways to keep you humble, even if he has to stick a thorn in your flesh. So Paul's not in danger of pride here, because Paul already has his thorn in the flesh. He's had it for 14 years. And all this fame isn't going to go to his head. But they keep coming. The name of Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. Now this isn't a church going on a book-burning crusade. These are unbelievers getting saved that are so thankful that they're saved that they want to unload the stuff that they used to listen to. See, that's their faith, their response, their works. It wasn't an official religious crusade. I'm going to keep that in perspective too. They began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a good investment right there. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, these are his travel plans. And it says that they were done in the Spirit. Verse 21, Paul purposed in the Spirit. So he's being led by the Spirit, and he intends to go through Macedonia, Achaia, intends to get to Jerusalem, and then ultimately to Rome. That's his thinking. And he puts that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We just read that. But things are going to change, and he can't quite follow the plans that he intended to follow. In fact, when he finds out how negative Corinth is, he deliberately stays away. And when he stays away and he hangs out in Macedonia for a little while, then the Corinthians start blaming him and say, well, you're just a liar. See? Well, I hope we can relax with one another and realize that, okay, we have intentions, we have plans, and sometimes things change. And Paul wasn't a liar. He says so in 1 Corinthians. He says so in 2 Corinthians. He says, I wanted to, but things change. And that's something we've got to learn how to relax about. So, this was his purpose. And he sends an advance party. Having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he's intending to leave. He sends his advance party out. And here is where the devil pounces. When he'd sent his help away. He sent Timothy and Erastus out. And now he doesn't have quite the same prayer support. Doesn't have quite the same assistance. And boom, that's when the devil pounces. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, which is what they were calling the believers in Christ, everywhere except Antioch, where they were already by this time starting to call them Christians. Everywhere else, they were simply calling them the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of the similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Well, that's a true statement. And he realizes that. Not only this, there is danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute. He's a silversmith. He makes a living by making these idols. And Paul is now convincing almost everyone that there's no such thing as an idol. That you need to worship the one true God and not a God that's made with hands. So you see, it's hurting him financially. Not just in Ephesus, but Paul had impact elsewhere. He may not have traveled to all these places, but his assistants did. They got to Colossae. He never went to Colossae, but he wrote the book of Colossians. Never went to Colossae. Laodicea, Hierapolis, all these towns here in this region around Ephesus got evangelized because of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And this silversmith says, you know, I'm getting out of my business is dropping off. I'm not making as many of these idols as I used to make. And we got to do something about this. The unbeliever doesn't care if you go to church, as long as it doesn't hurt him. But as soon as you pesky Christians start to impact society, start to impact culture, and start to impact the things that he wants to do, well, now it's a problem if it starts to hurt them financially. And that was the case here with Demetrius. It started to hurt him financially. And this was big business. This was big business. So Paul's Ephesian ministry was a high point for him. Tremendous miracles. He trained many pastor teachers. It allowed him to write 1 and 2 Corinthians and the great theological work of Romans. They were not actually penned until after he leaves Ephesus. But obviously the groundwork was laid, the teaching was put together, and he will write 2 Corinthians when he's in Macedonia on the way to Corinth, and he will write Romans once he gets to Corinth and stays there for 3 months. But all the doctrine was put together here at Ephesus during this glorious time of ministry. Paul's Ephesian ministry was also a period of intensified angelic conflict, and we see that. Now his last day in Ephesus was a riot. This is his last day. They stirred it up. And he had to flee, just like what happened in Damascus, just like what happened in Corinth, seemingly everywhere he goes. And I broke it down for you here, some of the historical information. Demetrius the silversmith, he instigated the disturbance of the Ephesus Chamber of Commerce. It may not have been called that at the time. In any event, you got the concept. Ephesus Bible Church is hurting their business. Something's got to be done, because they're making big money on these idols. The Temple of Artemis, of course, during the Roman era, she was called Diana, but the Greek name was Artemis. This temple here was the largest Greek temple ever built. Of any city in any country at any time, the largest Greek temple ever built. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Pilgrims came from all over the inhabited earth in order to worship there and to return home with their own silver shrine, their own silver idols. I put a picture there at the bottom of the page of the idol. And they came from all over the inhabited earth, it says in verse 27. Not only this, there is the danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worships will even be dethroned from her magnificence. That's the real issue. The money they're going to lose when the pilgrims stop coming to Ephesus to worship at this wonder of the world. And so that becomes the division. The idol maker's demonstration threw the entire city into an uproar and prompted an emergency assembly. And in the city theater, archaeology has found this theater. It seats 25,000 people all gathered together to argue about the damage that Ephesus Bible Church was doing. How would you like that? How would you like the Palmer Auditorium here in town? Is that the biggest stadium here in town? No, probably the football stadium seats 100-something thousand, doesn't it? How would you like that entire football stadium to be packed on the UT campus with the entire state of Texas government in there talking about the problems with Austin Bible Church? I think that'd be great. If we're faithful, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, if they're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what Paul had to deal with. Paul was ready to go in there and make his defense. He was a lawyer. He was ready for that. He was going to go in there and defend Gaius and Aristarchus. But the native rulers kept him away from it. They put the riot down. And they said, if you've got a legal case, bring it to the legal courts. The town clerk succeeded in silencing the mob. We don't even know the man's name. But I believe he was a born-again believer that had God's kind of wisdom that provided for God's children. God will always use his tools in the right place at the right time, doesn't he? Just like he had Daniel where he needed to be. He had Nehemiah where he needed to be. Here he's got a town clerk in Ephesus right where he needs to be, to put this riot down and to get Paul out of town. So the town clerk succeeded in silencing the mob and ordered for Demetrius' delegation to file formal charges in the Roman courts. And that's how the chapter closes in verses down through 41. And so Paul will leave after the uproar in chapter 20 and verse 1. Paul has to leave town. So you have it there. That is the idol of Artemis with the Ephesians there in your diagram or in your study guide at the bottom of page 2, called Artemis Polymastros. She was the goddess of fertility, represented by the image there, and the issues there. All right. We will come back this evening and get a tackle on 2 Corinthians. And remember, tonight is also our social following the Bible class. So bring soup, stew, chili, whatever is hot and fits in a bowl, and we'll have that after class tonight. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We're looking forward to this resurrection, Father, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. What a glory. Father, we're looking forward to that. We're asking that it might even be today. We're thankful, Father, that you have delayed because your patience gives unbelievers opportunities to repent. And, Father, this is a season where we get together with family. This week, Father, we're getting together with family. Today, we're getting together with family. And in some of these gatherings, there are unbelievers present. And we're asking, Father, that we might have the opportunity to speak the truth in love, to proclaim the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, and to be blessed as you pierce through that veil of darkness. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.